For years, it stood as a landmark in a Midwestern college campus. Students loved to meet under the massive oak tree that had become a symbol for the school. Nobody could imagine it not being there. But one day, without any warning, without any indication at all, the mighty oak fell with an ear-splitting crack. As the stunned community gathered around the fallen tree, the reason for its collapse became clear. For underneath the bark and the outer shell of the tree, which looked very healthy and strong, you could see it had been rotting from the inside out. It was only a matter of time until that tree would fall. Month by month, season after season, an internal erosion was taking place until there was no life left in that tree. Unfortunately, such incidents are not exclusive to trees. How many of us have known of a church that, for all outside appearances, seemed to be strong, had a wonderful past, a great legacy, and yet it collapses? A prominent church leader that suddenly falls without any warning. And we're shocked. But oftentimes, when you examine those situations, you find that it wasn't all that sudden. It had been months, even years in the making, before the catastrophe struck. In such cases, John White writes, "The church is a glorious oak, beautiful to behold, but rotten to the core." That's not true of every church, but in churches where this takes place, unless something is done about it, that church is doomed. And we see this in the first century church at Corinth. To the casual observer, it seemed to be ideal. They were strong, they were vibrant. They had been planted by the Apostle Paul. A wonderful preacher named Apollos came after him, and the church grew and flourished, and everything seemed to be great. But Paul discovered something that was going on the inside that, if left unchecked, could be the doom of that church. And he wasn't about to let it go on. We come to the fifth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we read in verse 1, "It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality, the kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife." Paul begins this chapter very abruptly. He doesn't waste time on niceties. He gets right to the point. There's a problem, and it's within your church. There's a despicable corruption, and it needs to be addressed. Now, Paul identifies this particular sin as sexual immorality. And that really wouldn't be all that unusual in the first century city of Corinth. I like to liken that town to an ancient version of Las Vegas, where pretty much everything goes. Back then, the saying was, if it happens in Corinth, it stays in Corinth. So the people were pretty used to a rather loose lifestyle where, yeah, anything goes. Kind of the free love of the late 60s and early 70s pervaded that culture. But this was something that was happening inside the church. And this was a sin that would even make the most brazen Corinthian blush. It says that a man has his father's wife. Now, usually you think of your father's wife, and that's your mother. But I don't think that was the case here, else Paul would have said it. Back then, I don't know that they had a term in Greek for stepmother, but that's what we're talking about here. His mother had already died, or his parents had divorced. His father had remarried, and now this man is having a relationship with his stepmother. And the way Paul words it, it's not just something that happened one time and was over. This was an ongoing affair. It was continuing within the church. And even under the rather lenient Roman law and culture, this was still considered incest. It's something that Paul says of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. Even the sex-crazed Corinthian society couldn't believe what was happening. It'd be like Hugh Hefner saying, okay, now that goes too far. And yet, shocked as he was about the sin, I think Paul was even more troubled by the church's reaction to it. Look at verse 2. Paul says, and you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and put out of fellowship the man who did this? They had complacently accepted the situation. They had done nothing about it. They were proud. They were saying, look at us. Aren't we a tolerant congregation? Aren't we a grace-filled congregation? We can even allow this to go on in our midst. We're not judgmental. I really believe the Corinthian church would have fit in perfectly in 21st century America, where tolerance is preached and anything goes, and how dare you say anything that somebody does is wrong. That's intolerant. That's judgmental. And we don't tolerate that. There's just a little irony there. Paul says they should have been grief-stricken. It's a very strong word in the original language. It's the kind of word you would expect when a loved one dies. That should have been their reaction to this situation. But it wasn't. They were proud. They were tolerant. You see, an easygoing attitude towards sin is always dangerous. One of the things that should keep us from sin is the ability we are to be shocked by it. But I'm afraid our shock value has all but disappeared. Does anything shock us anymore? Is there anything that could be said on television, or especially the movie screens, that would shock us? Is there anything we could see that would truly shock us as a society? I don't think so. That comes gradually. You start with a word. You start with a scene that kind of pushes the envelope. And at first, people raise their eyebrows and say, whoa, wait a minute, where'd that come from? But after a while, we get used to it. So they add a little bit more. And they go a little bit farther. And pretty soon, we're accepting everything. Nothing shocks us anymore. And even as Christians, we could fall under the description of Jeremiah 6:15, where the prophet says, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. Isn't that descriptive of our own day and age? We don't even know how to blush anymore. Because nothing shocks us. And we see in our society that within the church, discipline has all but disappeared. We're so eager to attract people in, we don't want to offend anybody. We make very few demands on them. We let things go because we want everybody to like us. We don't want anybody to leave. And so we allow things to go on that shouldn't. Paul chastises this Corinthian church for the despicable corruption within their church family and their acceptance of it. Because God diagnoses spiritual health by His standard of righteousness. We can be highly gifted, highly blessed, highly successful, highly respected in the world's eyes, and be highly sinful at the same time. It was a condition of the Corinthian church. But again, Paul was not about to allow that to continue. Now, the proper response to this sin is a difficult correction. It's hinted at the end of verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? It's a call for church discipline. It's a call to follow the words of the Lord that we began to look at last Sunday. And that's in Matthew chapter 18. If you turn back to there, Matthew 18, we didn't make it through the whole teaching of Christ in this passage, but this morning we will. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's as far as we got last Sunday. If somebody is in the wrong, and here we are talking about persistent, ongoing sin. We're not saying that every little stumble requires church discipline. This is something that's been a problem and continues to be one. What's the first step? You go to them privately, just one-on-one, and you talk to them. If that doesn't work, you take one or two others along as witnesses so that it is not your word against theirs. Now, Jesus goes on, and he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You'll notice on your bulletin there's a little diagram at the bottom of the right side that shows the process of this church discipline. We're going to use this week and next. On that top line in the center, write the word rebellion. This is where it all begins. There is a rebellion, a sin that is persistent and ongoing. Such rebellion should always be met with rebuke. That's the line right under it. We need to confront the erring brother or sister. Now, if the person responds favorably, if they acknowledge their sin, they confess it, they ask forgiveness for it, that, if you'll look at your diagram there, the line that goes off to the right, that first word should be repentance. This is what we're hoping happens. We're hoping that the erring brother or sister realizes they're wrong and turns away from it. Repentance. If that happens, the word below that is restoration. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming for. We want to see a person restored in their walk with the Lord and restored in the fellowship of the church. Don't ever lose sight that this is what we're aiming for. The whole point of church discipline is right here: repentance and restoration. And that's great when it works. Jesus said in verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's great. That's what we would love to see. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way. That's why Jesus said you may have to go back again with one or two. You may have to bring it to the attention of the church family. And if there's no repentance, then other steps have to be taken. That's where you see the other side of the diagram. We'll go ahead and fill that in. On the left side, put the word refusal, because it is possible that after a rebuke is given, after a confrontation, even multiple confrontations, the person may refuse to admit their sin. They may refuse to repent. And what does that lead to? Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Paul says they must be excluded or removed from the fellowship. And that's the final word, removal. This is the tragedy of what happens when a person does not respond to the confrontation. Ultimately, they will have to be removed. You say, what right does anyone have to do that? Church is open. It should be open to anybody. Who would dare kick somebody out of church? Well, in truth, the authority for the church to exercise discipline, you see throughout the New Testament, not just in these two passages. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Now, we don't start there, because in the whole process Jesus lined up, you go privately first. But if it gets to the point where everybody knows about it, it's a public sin, it has to be rebuked publicly. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and 14, Paul writes, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him so that he will feel ashamed. If someone persistently disregards the teaching of Scripture, the Christian community is to keep their distance from them. Do not associate with them in order that they'll feel ashamed. Why? Because we want them to come back. We want them to repent. We want them to be restored. But let me tell you something. If someone is sinning within the church and they've been confronted by it, they know better, but nothing is done, what are the chances of them going to repent? Very little. If there was a state trooper sitting on Route 51 out here, and they let everybody fly by at 75, 80, 85 miles an hour, and didn't stop one person, what are the chances of people driving the speed limit? About the chance that they have of them driving it now. Not much. Where it's not enforced, why do it? And the same is true in the church. When we tolerate sin, we're telling people, it's okay, go ahead and do it. There's no problem with that. And yet there is a problem. The church should not allow its members to play with spiritual poison that can be very damaging to themselves and to others around them. Paul echoes this in Titus 3:10. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Here's a person that promotes division in the church. Maybe you've known somebody like this. They think their spiritual gift is stirring the pot. They love to keep things going. Oh yeah, all the drama we can have. And maybe a little gossip over here and you know, fire up some attitudes over here. And we just like to see things going. That can divide a church right down the middle and split the fellowship. And it's very damaging to the testimony of the church. What do you do about that? Well, you confront them. You warn them. Warn them a couple times. And then have nothing to do with them. It's right out of the Scripture. Romans 16, verse 17. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. That's what the Bible says we're to do. Now again, we're not talking about the unsaved. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, I've written you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I'm not talking about the people in the world. If that were the case, you couldn't associate with anybody. I find it interesting how often Christians are shocked when sinners sin. What do we really expect? He's talking about believers here. In fact, he goes on in verse 11, I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. Two things come out of this. Number one, the emphasis is on people who claim to be Christians yet persist in sin. The second thing to notice is we're not only talking about sexual sins here. That tends to be the only thing that gets light shed upon it. I would dare say that the few times church discipline really happens, it's almost always about some sexual affair. That is not the only time when something like this needs to take place. Sure, it's a terrible sin, but it is not the worst sin. It's not the only sin. And someone who consistently gossips within the church family may do more damage than somebody having an affair. All of these things need to be dealt with. So we are free to associate with people outside the church. I mean, how else are we going to reach them for Christ? But our fellowship within the church needs to be limited to those who are committed to holiness. Now, I'm not talking about an occasional lapse into sin, because every one of us do it. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how faithful you are to Him. We are all going to stumble and fall. That does not mean we have to discipline and kick somebody out. We're talking here about persistent, ongoing, a lifestyle that embraces sin and says, I'm not going to let go of it. That's what Paul is talking about here. And if someone is struggling to overcome an addiction, let's say, and there are relapses, but they're really trying to do the right thing, I don't believe that that calls for church discipline. I think that calls for encouragement to help them along the way. But we're talking about a defiant rebellion that says, I know what's right and wrong, and I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the kind of attitude the New Testament talks about. So what do we do? Verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 5 is a little tough. Paul says they're to hand this man over to Satan. Oof. I titled this message, Drastic Measures. That's about as drastic as they get. What do you mean, turn a man over to Satan? Does that mean that he's no longer saved? No. The church doesn't grant salvation. The church can't take it away. It's not talking about that. What Paul is saying here is that when a person is excluded from the church family, they're not allowed in, they're forced out. And to be outside the church fellowship means you're in the realm of Satan. See, there's a sense of protection within the local church. When you are within the church family, there is fellowship, there's encouragement, there's mutual edification going on, there's a sense of protection. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But when someone is left outside, now they don't have that protection. They don't have that consistent building up, edification, equipping, encouraging. They're pretty much left out there on their own. Now again, the purpose to this is remedial. We want them back. We're hoping that they realize what it's like to be on the outside and want back in. So we're not slamming the door and saying, good riddance, hope we never see you again. That's not the goal here. What we really want is to see them come back to God. And when they come back to God, they come back into God's house. We hope that they become so miserable that they'll want to return to the fold and repent so that they can be reconciled, so that there can be that reinstatement. Now, as you can imagine, church discipline is not a popular subject. It's not a widespread practice. A lot of churches just choose to sweep things under the rug instead of obeying the scriptures, instead of speaking the truth in love, We tend to go for peace at any price. Problem is, that's not scriptural. There's no real spiritual peace without purity. And problems you sweep under the rug don't really go away, do they? They tend to pile up, and pretty soon they're an even bigger problem than they were at the first. This correction might seem to be severe. It is. Sometimes discipline has to be severe because the consequences of not disciplining are even worse. Unless removed, sin is a spiritual malignancy, and it will spread, and it will bring down the members of the church body. It will tarnish the testimony in the community. It will ultimately bring dishonor to our Lord. The primary message of the church should not be, we're a nice place, you'll like us. It should be, we're a holy place where sin is despised. We can't lower the standards of the Bible. We cannot accommodate sinning Christians and say it's okay to live like the rest of the world. We are called to be different. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin within the household of God. But again, the attitude is always one of restoration. That's what we're longing for. And in order for it to be restored, we must go through that painful process. Now, I realize all this sounds very harsh, negative, judgmental, a way of punishing people who don't conform. Again, this is a mistaken view of church discipline. In the New Testament, discipline is always seen as positive. It's designed for the benefit of the sinning individual, of the local church family, and ultimately of the glory of God. It makes a powerful statement that our holy God does not tolerate sin. And He wants us to be better than that. He wants us to live His way. And in every step of this process, we are looking to redeem someone who's going astray. We want them back. In our next message, we're going to see how the Corinthians took what Paul said very seriously, maybe a little too seriously. And when the person did repent, they weren't so willing to bring him back. And Paul had to say, hey, let him back. That's our hope. That's the whole goal. It worked. Don't blow it now. So this is not being judgmental. We're not advocating for some kind of secret police or witch hunts or inquisitions. We're not prying into each other's lives, looking for some sin so we can start the process. That's not the point. Point is, when we become aware of a persistent lifestyle that is contrary to God's word, we need to speak up. We need to step up. We need to act for their sake, for our sake, and for the Lord's sake. It needs to be done. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Prodigal son was a mess. He had run off and he had done all kinds of things that couldn't talk about behind this pulpit. Then he came back. And when he came back, he didn't think he would be accepted. And he was half right. The father welcomed him with open arms and said, you're my son. Welcome home. The older brother, though, was a different story, wasn't he? He kind of sat back with arms crossed. I don't know about this. You hear what he did? Guy smells like pig slop. Why do we want him around here? You're a disgrace. You're an embarrassment. Going back to the pigs. That was his attitude. We've got to be careful that we don't have that attitude. When we see a brother or a sister who comes back and they're doing things to restore their relationship with the Lord, and they're wanting to be reconciled back into the fellowship, let's welcome them back. Now, in order to do that, they have to repent. They got to leave the sin out there so that they can come in here. But when they're willing to do that, let's welcome them back. And again, we're going to look at that in detail in our next message. Sometimes church discipline requires drastic measures. It's not popular. It's not pleasant. There's no guarantee it'll be successful. I'll be honest, a lot of times it isn't. A lot of times when a Christian brother or sister is confronted with their sin, they're either so caught up in their sin, they're unwilling to let it go. They're so embarrassed that they feel like they could never enter the church again. Or it's been handled so poorly that they're driven out and the door is locked behind them. Oftentimes, church discipline is not done correctly. It's either too harsh or it doesn't exist. We need a balanced approach, and that balance comes in love, genuine concern for their condition. A lot of people don't think there should be a disciplined church. They believe people ought to be able to do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. And that gets real popular in our culture today, but it does not reflect Christ's teaching about the life of His church. We need to be aware and to lovingly confront those to bring them back into the fold. Earlier in the message, I shared a quote from John White as he described a church in this situation. Allow me to finish that quotation. He says, "The church is a glorious oak, beautiful to behold, but rotten at the core. It cannot be reformed. It must be renewed. It cannot be renewed by structures, but by men and women. If real church discipline is practiced, it would change the life of churches more fundamentally than has yet been suggested by the currently popular discussions of changing church structures." There's all kinds of theories and all kinds of programs out there on how to build your church and how to attract people to come in and market your church and all that stuff. I believe that if the church of Jesus Christ would act like the church of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't need marketing and programs and slick things to get people in. We would be distinctive enough that people would see a difference and want to be a part of us. And that's what we're talking about. We don't need to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic while it's sinking. We need to deal with the issues at heart. We need to stop the rot from eating the life out of the church. We need to address the issue of persistent sin head on. Do what it takes scripturally to bring that erring brother or sister back into the fold. Why? Because the reputation of Christ and His church depends on it. As we close, I'd like to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 351. Hymn number 351, "Rise Up, O Men of God." I'd like us to sing the second verse. "Rise up, O men of God, His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong." We may not be able to change our culture, but we certainly can change the conditions within the church. And if there is persistent wrong going on, we need to deal with it, even if it takes drastic measures. That takes courage. It takes wisdom. It takes an awful lot of tact. But God will provide all that is needed. He just needs us to be willing to do it.